My prayer for today, I believe this is, a message that God has given me for us. So my prayer is beyond the actual information that's shared or the content. What's more important is that the heart of Jesus would touch you, and we would experience the same heart for the lost that he has. And we have to be reminded, I think, of this, that we're here with a purpose right now. We're not here just to, do life and have a nice comfy life and just like, okay, I'm doing my church thing. But we're actually assassins, spiritual assassins to liquidate hell and populate heaven. That was very weak, which is why I understand why God is having me preach this message. This morning, I had a couple woos and a couple oh no's, but you guys ready? Yeah. Open your Bible to Luke 19, verse 28 to 44. The themes today, I have five themes of this message. No title, just five themes that we're going to look at quickly. One is the character of the king. We're going to see the character of the king. We're going to see the mission of the king, the accountability and responsibility of the king's subjects, moving to human choice, and then finally, the art of persuasion. Say the art of persuasion. Very good, the art of persuasion. We're going to end there. Now, before we read in Luke 19, verse 28 to 44, which is the Palm Sunday verse, it's important to understand the context here in Luke of what's going on. It's a narrative, this building up of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, going directly to the cross, as G.K. Chesterton points out in his reading of the Gospels, that there is this hidden force, this move within the heart of our Lord from the moment he's born, pushing him to the cross. And in Luke's narrative, we see that he specifically writes that Jesus walked ahead of his disciples. He had somewhere to go, and it was to the cross to do what? To save us, to redeem us, to get us the work to forgive us of all of our sins and to invite us into the family of God. And so as we look at this narrative, we see in Luke 18, we discover this, the character of this king. If he's a king, and what kind of king will he be? What kind of leader is he? Well, we discover that he's a merciful king. We see the story of blind Bartimaeus, who's crying out to Jesus, son of David, which is a royal connotation. To be the son of David is to be in the lineage of kings. It's to be a king. And blind Bartimaeus is recognizing this man, the son of God, as the king. And he's crying out for what? Mercy. And Jesus stops in his tracks and gives him mercy. That this king, the character of what kind of king is he? He's a merciful king. And then right after that, Luke's narrative moves to Jesus entering the city, the town of Jericho. And there's this short, wee little man like me. And he's looking for Jesus. And he finds this sycamore tree and he climbs it up. And the whole time he thought he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. And he walks into Jericho and he looks up, and in that tree, Zacchaeus. And he walks up and says, Zacchaeus, I must dine with you in your house tonight. He's the king. He can do what he wants. And he invited himself over for dinner. And the thing is, Zacchaeus had a life-changing encounter with Jesus at his house. And Jesus said one of the most profound words, his mission statement. You know, we all know mission statements. We say it here when we raise our Bible. We are here to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference. That's our mission statement. That's why Church of Grace exists. That's what our endeavor is to do. And here Jesus gives us his mission statement after seeing Zacchaeus find salvation. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The mission of Jesus is not to wait and be sought and save the lost, but to seek and save the lost. And from there, Luke's narrative continues. immediately after giving us his mission statement, not just in words, but also in action, where Zacchaeus is truly saved. Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, who stole from people, and money was on his mind all the time. And all of a sudden, he stands up and says, Lord, anyone that I've stolen from, I'm going to give back four times. I'm going to restore. And Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house. His heart was no longer captivated by money and wealth. His heart was captivated by the Son of Man. His heart was captivated by this Jesus. And there's no material substance that comes close to the awe and wonder of Jesus. And he was captivated. And Jesus immediately turns from that and turns to his disciples and gives his final parable. The final parable to his disciples, and he gives the parable about the king who goes away to a far country, but before he leaves behind the 10 minas, the 5 and the 2. And then he says, I'm going to be leaving. And then he comes back and he holds those who were stayed back with what he gave them, holds them, this dirty word, accountable and responsible. What did you do with what I gave you? Now let's not move out of the context. What is the context? The mercy of the king, the mission of the king to seek and save, and then the responsibility and accountability of his disciples. What are you doing? What are we doing? Are we playing church? We can do church. We can play church. Or can we be reminded today of the mission of the king? And from Jesus himself, our accountability and responsibility for what he has given us to accomplish his mission. Amen. See you in Luke 19. Here we go. We're going to read Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. All right. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. Jesus knows the future. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying my colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Well, by all means. They brought it to Jesus. I'm going to try that. You know, how many of you drive cars that are really nice? I might just show up at your house. The Lord needs it, okay? Okay. Chill out. The Lord needs it. I'm his rep. We good, okay? They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in quiet, somber voices. They praised God so no one else could hear and no one else could see how much they loved him. They didn't raise their hands in church here. No, 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 no. They kept it to themselves. No, no. They began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, as they quote Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the lemon juice suckers came in the crowd and said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus said, I tell you, if that injustice was given, if they keep quiet, the stones, creation itself, will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he's a weeping king. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There's so much we can unpack from this. For one, Luke gives us this future sandwich where the mood of this narrative is one of Jesus knowing exactly what is ahead of him in the future. He starts it off with a future word of go get this donkey that exists and ends it with a prophetic word that did come to pass in 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is living to please his Father regardless of whatever cost, and the cost is not unknown to him. He knows exactly what's ahead of him in Jerusalem. We see this triumphant entry of Jesus. He's literally subverting the world's concept of what it means to be a king. In Roman times, the king would enter into Rome with all of his enemies in chains and great pomp and riches and wealth from sacking the enemies and everyone meeting out there to cheer him on. And there's pride and greatness, and these men and women there are there to serve the king. And yet this king, the King of Kings, comes in humility and service and mercy, riding on a donkey before his own disciples. And some of the very people there cheering him on in a few days will be asking for his head. He's defining here his kingship and what it looks like, one of meekness. And one of my favorite parts about this whole thing is with the situation of the donkey. It is a great reminder that Jesus literally owns everything. That donkey was his. He's the creator. He didn't ask for it. I need it. See, kings don't ask for things. They require them. They give it to me, a king. And I think there's so much of us still today trying to hold on to parts of our life as if it doesn't belong to him. The very breath you just last took, hey, that's his. 1 Corinthians 6, your body isn't even yours to decide what you want to do with it. It's his. And we still got, we still have, and I love touching on sensitive chords. We still got so many people that have issues with tithing in church. And we're talking about 10%. Like, no. I mean, go on YouTube today, right? Go home and type in, is tithing for us today? There will be 600 million videos that come up. And all of them are not connected in a church. And they're all going to say about how the tithing isn't for us today, right? I think it's comic because that's not even a conversation. Is 10% belong to God? No, everything is his. No, I mean, we're not talking about percentages here. If we want to talk percentages, it's 100% plus some. Imagine if Jesus gave you 10%. You should be going to hell. Imagine Jesus typed on YouTube, hey, do I have to give him all my life or can I give him 10% on the cross? Maybe I'll get two lashes and that'll be enough. And we're still debating this, like as if my life is mine to decide what I do with it. Today, let today be a reminder as the king enters Church of Grace, as the king has entered his kingship, that your life doesn't belong to you. There's a king. And, you know, we're Americans. We like democracy. We like to vote. There's no vote in the kingdom of God. You do not have a vote. You do not have a say. You have a yes, sir, your will be done. The donkey, he didn't ask for it. Go read it. He didn't ask. Go ask him if I can borrow that donkey for an hour. Because you don't ask for something that already belongs to you. If the Lord shows, Josh, liquidate those $5 in your savings account and give it to somebody. I don't know. I got more than that, okay? But I do have four kids and a wife that likes to shop. So maybe not much more. But there's no debate. Like, okay. And I trust you. You know exactly that I don't have anything else. And I love the stories of people that have actually done something for God. Things that made a difference in the world. God asked them for extravagant things and they just trusted him. They didn't ask questions, they just did it. Now, don't get all excited and be like, okay, I'm going to go sell everything and give it all. Like, listen to Jesus. What he tells you to do, it's rational generosity, and it's listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. What is he telling you to do? And if he tells you to do something, be quick to obey. Remember, he's king, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And normally, or 100% of the time, when he's demanding something of you, it's because he wants to bring something into your life. He wants to take you to another level. And the problem is you're still trusting in something of this earth. And he's like, I got to take that so I can bring you up. You need to trust me. I love that. Give me that donkey. It's mine already. And one of my other favorite parts of this is one of the two. Man, I'm going way too long on this. Got so much to cover. But that's all right. It's Palm Sunday. You don't have anywhere to be, you know. That's what we're here for. You all came to church today. I want to give you your money's worth. How many, you know, if you tithed and gave, the rest of you, you know, you can go on. All right. There are two primary obstacles we face in winning the lost. And they have to be, we as Christians can't ignore them. We must address them. One of them is the problem of evil and suffering. And the logic goes, and it's a valid argument to a degree. The logic goes, okay, well, if your God is good, you say he's good, right? Right? We say he's good. And we also say he's all powerful, right? Yes. Well, then logically, A plus A cannot be B. A and A cannot be B. A cannot be B. B cannot be C. A is A. Then how can there be evil and suffering in the earth? The logic goes, well, then either God is good, but he's not all powerful, or he's all powerful and not good. You follow? So that's the argument that we must deal with. And Christians for 2,000 years have been trying to answer that with nice little cute questions or answers. And the problem is we're a lot of times we don't do the boomerang effect. The boomerang effect, remember this, is with that argument, we try to play the game on their field. They set it up. And they're talking about, well, God's good or all powerful, but there's all this problem. And what you got to do is give them the boomerang, which is throw it back on them. Are you listening? Yeah. Because the very existence of evil and suffering is actually a primary argument for the very existence of God. Case in point, how do you know what evil and suffering is if there was no good God? You got to throw the boomerang back, okay? No, the burden of proof isn't on me, brother. Burden of proof is on you. You're calling this terrible tragedy evil, but you're also claiming that we exist by chance plus time. How can chance plus time tell me something is good or something is bad? You following? In order for there to be contrast, there has to be some kind of standard. Who sets the standard? God. The very existence of evil and suffering is proof of God's existence. I had a young girl, she was 15, this was a few weeks ago, and she has a dear friend. Now, I'm saying these things because our mission is to seek and save the lost. And the problem is we're not engaging culture. Or if we are, we're not even engaging them in the battles that they're facing. We're engaging them in other things over here. Like, we need to engage them where they are. And we need to know what they're thinking. We need to know what they're talking about. We need to know what's influencing them on TikTok? What's influencing them on Instagram? What's influencing them on YouTube? Where are they gaining their information from so that we can? Because how many of us, if you're a Christian, the thing we stand on is that Christianity is truth. Amen? So if Christianity is truth and adequate for all of life, then everything that's not of our Christian faith is inadequate, and we need to go address that. We need to seek and save the lost, bring them to the place of truth. Salvation is bringing people to a place of understanding and knowing truth. No other religion or belief system in the world elevates and cares for truth as much as Christians do. That's what we defend, that's what we fight for, and we do not compromise. Truth. And this young girl, she has a dear friend who's suicidal. This young man, 15 years old, wants to take his life. And I want your heart to break. Because we can't just sit here, do church all day when these kids, young people, old people, are suffering because of deception. When we have the truth and we're holding it to ourselves, we can't be quiet. Notice the two categories in there. There was no middle category. There was either you're loud for Jesus or you reject Jesus. The Bible doesn't have this middle category. And she's talking about, like, she's struggling with her faith as well. And this young man, 15 years old, both his parents died when he was real young. And he's been through foster home, terrible upbringing, struggling with life, struggling. He's an outcast at school, friends don't like him, but he's got this girl that's befriended him, and she's Christian, but struggling, doubting her faith. And it was at dance class, my kid's dance class. And so she's talking to me, like, what can I do? And I said, well, this is where you ask questions. Stop talking and start listening. You give statements all day. Statements are the least effective communication tool. You know why? Statements are take it or leave it. Questions engage. Questions show love and care and compassion. And tell me a little bit about this. And of course, number one thing, the problem of evil and suffering. But the difference is it's not theoretical for him. It's experiential. He's had a life of suffering. A life of difficulty that I don't know. I didn't have a life like that. And it's very difficult. You have to show you care. You have to give honest answers as well, but in a place of love, in a place of compassion, to bring him to the place to realize that God hasn't been absent from your life like it would appear to be. And I was explaining to this girl, and she's saying, well, where is God in his life? All these bad things have happened. I said, how can you miss it? Where is God in his life? You. The fact that he has someone. The fact that he's got a lifeline where he's not committing suicide today because you are in his life. And it just cheered her up. And it got her all excited. Route 2, the mission of Jesus. Now, it looks like Josh was involved there. No, that's the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus continuing his mission with, yes, a willing vessel. People looking to seek and save the lost. I got to move on, so stop stopping me, okay? There's some clicking. So notice, Jesus' entrance to his kingship produced two responses, and only two. One group was loud, and the other group, tell him to be quiet, rejecting. Palm Sunday for us is a reminder of the mercy of our King, the mission of our King to seek and save the lost. And therefore, as his disciples, our responsibility is to seek and win the lost. In John 20, verse 21, if we remember, please, Jesus said to his disciples, and if you're a disciple, this is to you, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. So if you want to know what your being sent looks like, go look at Jesus. So we are either going to be loud about him or we're going to be silent about him. And that is a choice you make. If I'm silent, though, God will not allow that injustice to remain. The stones will cry out. Creation will cry out. Somehow, some way, Jesus will not be dealt with without justice, which is loud praise worship. Now, Paul sums this up very nicely for us in these five themes that we have. The mercy of the King, his character, the character of the King, the mission of the King, our responsibility and accountability to the King, and bringing people to a place of choosing, and then the art of persuasion. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I'm gonna move kind of quick here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 11, the Apostle Paul's writing, and says, so whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. A reminder for you, red alert, that one of the things you were saved from was pleasing yourself. serving yourself. Now, that doesn't mean don't take care of yourself. Self-care is important, and caring for yourself and everything is very much important, because guess what? You only have one thing to give the world, and that's you. So it's good to take care of yourself, but we were saved from the evil of self-worship and self-service to serve God and to live a life pleasing to Him. Just like Jesus lived a life to please His Father regardless of the cost. We got to eventually let go of holding on to our reputations. We have to eventually get to a place of letting go of every part of our heart's love and connection to things in this world, disconnect to where we're only thinking that my life is to be lived in pleasing God, which means it's going to cost me my reputation. It's going to cost me people will reject me. It's going to cost and that people won't like me. It's going to cost that things might get difficult. God might send me to places that, hey, aren't pretty, but that's why He's sending you there. It's because He wants to redeem. He wants to save. He wants to change. That's why we go to Skid Row. That's why we go to some rough areas. It's because we're not just called to the nice little good areas. We're called to the tough areas. If we don't go, who will? God's going to send us to places because He's not worried. He knows the power of His gospel. Do you? We live a life to please Him. And then Paul said, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. Ain't this a great Palm Sunday message? You must stand before Christ to be judged. And then he says, we will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Come on, someone, accountability, say accountability. Man, this generation, hey, if you're under 21 right now or 20, you got it so made. I'm telling you, listen, Linda, listen. Okay, when I was working in the secular world, one of the companies I worked for, Huxley Associates, this British company, I was a headhunter for hedge funds and prop trading firms. Man, if I wanted to move up in the company, if I wanted to make a name for myself, I had to show up 30 minutes early and blow numbers out of the water. For instance, if someone was making 50 phone calls a day, I had to make 100, you know? And you had to hustle. That's what I know. Today, you don't have to hustle. You just got to show up on time. You guys got it so made. All you got to do is show up on time, and your manager is going to be C-level suite right here. You made it to work on time. My goodness. That's all you got to do. You got it made. You don't even have to work hard. Just get off your phone and show up on time. You are going to move up. You are going to move up. You got it. I'm telling you, okay? Take that, and you can tithe here, okay? An accountability. The reason that is because people don't like being accountable. Accountability. One of the greatest things that changed my life, and I've shared about my struggle with pornography and my struggle with other different things. What was the difference was one moment I wasn't accountable, the next moment I was. As soon as I allowed my life to be accountable, which it really already was, I was just trying to push it off as long as I could. I wanted to be in charge and be in control. And the whole time, it's like, Jesus, you're accountable to me if you believe it or not. Just like the sun is shining, whether you believe in it or not, the sun keeps shining. You are accountable to me whether you want to or not. And when I finally submitted to His Lordship and said, that's right, I am accountable to you for what I do in my private time, and I'm struggling with this, I'm going to go seek help. And God did. God answered that prayer and helped me many years ago and brought me people that I am still today accountable to. In other words, I submit to them. They know everything about me. There's nothing they don't. Why? Because I need to be in a place of accountable. And we are accountable to Jesus, what Paul's saying. And then moving to the next one, in verse 11, he says, because we understand, here's another one, our fearful responsibility. Oh, that's another good word. Accountability and responsibility. Man, because we know our fearful responsibility to who? Jesus, remember, he is king whether you think it or don't think it, whether you believe it or don't believe it. Guess what? He's still king. And one day, every knee will bow. I'm choosing to do it now. You are king. And I am actually going to be held accountable by him, and I am actually responsible to him. Remember the parable right before his entrance? I'm responsible to him to do what he's asked me to do. Now look what Paul's conclusion is. Because we're accountable and because we're responsible, what do? He says, so we work hard. Oh goodness. Accountability, responsibility, and hard work. Talk about the love of God and the grace of Jesus. You know, like, give us something good. Accountability, responsibility, and hard work. Hard work. And what are we working hard to do, Paul? Because we're accountable, because we're responsible. What are we working hard to do? He says we're working hard to persuade others. We are working hard to win the lost. We are working hard to convince others of Jesus. We are working hard to evangelize those that don't know the truth. We are working hard to engage culture with truth uncompromisingly, regardless of what it does to our reputation. We are working hard to persuade others. Now listen, I'm going to help you real quick. He said, notice, work hard to persuade. He did not say work hard to proclaim. He said work hard to persuade. So many Christians get evangelism all wrong. They go the easy way out by yelling and proclaiming. Now, proclamation has its place and so forth, but that's not what persuasion is. Persuasion involves intimacy. Persuasion involves love. Persuasion involves care. Persuasion involves compassion. Persuasion entails sacrifice and time and care for someone else. It's much easier to avoid all that and just go give someone a statement. You're wrong. You don't believe in Jesus. You're going to hell. I remember it was here, actually. It wasn't long after we emerged here. This guy knew him. I have a heart for evangelism and love evangelism. And he comes up to me after church. And he's like, hey, I'm going to go down to Huntington Beach and evangelize. And I went, like, red flag. Huntington Beach and evangelism don't go well together. You know, if you know, you know. If you don't, that's okay. And I was like, well, what are you going to do down there? Like, what are you doing? Oh, I got myself a nice big banner here. And I got a bullhorn. No, brother, that's not for me. I'll pass on that. You know. Yeah, how's that? How many people have you got saved through that? I think you got more people obnoxiously angry at Christians than you did any benefit of actually winning someone to Christ. I mean, you know what? Don't look at me with that tone of voice. I mean, you know, you're going to the mall, you're going shopping, and there's one of those middle cart people, and they go find you to clean your shoes. You know, I just want to go over here. I don't want to buy your product. You know, or you're good. Okay. So we're. Oh, there is some relatability. All right, that's good. I thought I lost you there for a second. But so people think of evangelism as just going and yelling at someone or just going to the street, finding some kind of stranger. And no, I've done that. And a lot of times people will just say the prayer so that you will move on. Oh, yeah. Pray this for me so you can get saved. Oh, sure. Whatever you need, you know, and you get on. But persuasion involves relationship. Relationship. Talking. It involves questions. It involves love. Persuasion, not proclaiming. And it's also, persuasion is not, don't get confused with manipulation. It's not manipulation. But the art of persuasion is an empowerment to someone else to think for themselves and come to a logical conclusion of a certain matter. It's empowering to bring persuasion and conviction into somebody else where they logically conclude something because they are thinking for themselves. And I will say, one of the detriments, especially in the charismatic church, is we don't think for ourselves. That's one of the downfalls. Many of the people in the biggest critiques of the charismatic church is that their theology is weak, their experience of the Lord is high, theology is weak, teaching is weak, because they don't think for themselves. I'm all about bucking the trend here. We're going to experience the Holy Spirit, pursue the gifts of the Spirit, love the Lord in experiential ways, but we're also going to be founded in strong doctrinal truth. and learn to think for yourselves. Which is why if you ever ask me about something, ask me a question about what's this or this doctrine or that, I don't just give you statements. I'm not just going to give you a statement because I want you to learn to think for yourself. You need to learn how to come to a place of a knowledge and understanding and truth, because please don't ever take something I say or anyone says from this pulpit and be like, okay, that's truth. I'm out of here. Take it and close your mind on it. No, you need to take it and go study it out for yourself. You need to be the Berean church. Paul's talking to them and saying about Jesus. And they're like, well, we should go check this out to see if what Paul is saying is true. That's definitely what you should be, because then we wouldn't be swayed by the winds of doctrine. Someone comes up and says this. Someone comes up and says this. No, you need to have a strong, reasonable, logical argument for why you believe what you believe in every area of your Christian faith. Why do you believe in the gifts of Spirit? Why do you believe in speaking in tongues? Or why do you not believe in speaking in tongues? Give me that argument, and I will respect you if it's a good argument. But that's what we need to be. Thinking. Look at what Paul did in Acts chapter 18. It says that in 18:4, every Sabbath, Paul, what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogues. He reasoned in the synagogues. He's not just proclaiming. He's having discussions. He's asking questions. They are reasoning together in the synagogues. And then it says, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In Acts 28:23, one of the last verses of the book of Acts, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in large numbers to the place where he was staying. And he witnessed to them from morning till evening. How many of you would love to have a service like that? Explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Catch this. This is what I want you to get today. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. What is Paul working hard to do? Persuade people about Jesus. Why? Because he is responsible to do that. Why? Because he will one day be held accountable. Church of Grace and people watching online, if we can take this Palm Sunday to humbly remind ourselves of why we are here. We are not here just to do church. We are here for the great commission of Jesus Christ. We are here to continue his mission to persuade people to the knowledge of Jesus. I'm going to close with this. 20 points on how to persuade. If I can't help you real briefly, can I, if you guys don't mind, real quick. Oh, we're good. A couple stages to help you in persuasion, to provide some context, practical context relationally. Remember, again, we love truth. We are not after being right. Don't ever get into a conversation with someone to persuade them to Jesus if your only objective is to be proven right. You're not invited to the Jesus party yet. Get over that. Get over that. You're in pursuit of truth, not being right. You're in pursuit of truth. And once there's that, now you'll be able to talk to somebody with the kind of grace and humility and gentleness that's necessary. What did the Apostle Peter say in 1 Peter 2? We just went over a whole 15-part series on 1 Peter. Who's thriving? Thriving 25. You're thriving. Good. Okay. What did he say? He said, give a defense, a reason for why you believe with what? Gentleness and humility. Gentleness. Okay. So that's why we're not after being right. So, but here's it. Before people even get to the first stage of coming to the place of persuasion, of being persuaded into the truth of Jesus. And sadly, this is the vast majority of unbelievers. The vast majority of people that don't believe in God are in this place. And it's a place where their belief system is adequate for their life. Let me give you an example. A dear friend of mine, and he is of Indian background, and his family is Hindu. And I was having a conversation, and this was many years ago. I was not nearly as practiced in the art of persuasion as I am now, with a whole lot more to grow, you know, barely starting kind of thing. And so I could have done better, but this is a learning experience for you. I'm talking to him about truth. I'm trying to get him to a place of actually coming to a question. My buddy, he was well on his way to be very rich. He was part of a startup company that he and some friends started that basically designed, if you have an iPhone, Pastor Tom will forgive you, but if you have an iPhone and you open up iMaps, his team designed those. And so he, you know, making a ton of money, millions. So he's well off. I'll tell you how he's so well off. He owns his own house in Orange County. Yeah. All you baby boomers, man, you messed us up, man. No, I'm just kidding. He owns his house. He had a car. He had a wife, baby on the way. In other words, life was comfy. Life was good. His baby was healthy. He's out with the boys, playing golf, drinking beer, having a good time, showing up at work, making lots of money. And that's a problem. It's a problem, not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but he hasn't come to the place of needing to question his belief system. His worldview was sufficient for a prosperous American. And when I'm talking to him and asking him about, well, what do you believe? What is it you actually believe as a Hindu? What about when you die? And I didn't know much about the Hindu religion back then. I was much more versed with Buddhism than I was with Hinduism and Confucianism and New Age stuff, which is an Eastern religious, the families of Eastern religion. And he started telling me that, you know, when I die, I'm going to reincarnate possibly as a bird, you know. But the way he told me, I realized in that moment, you just don't care. And the vast majority of people we know that are unbelievers in God, they just don't care. And they will be in a place of complacency or hostility towards the gospel. So what do we do? If you actually care about them, you won't let them stay in the place of not caring. You'll care enough and love them enough to want to help them actually for themselves think through what they believe, to come to the place of truth. Now, because I'm persuaded and convinced that Christianity is truth, I'm not worried about that journey. Because if they are truly seeking truth, they're going to find Jesus waving his hand at the end. So go on the journey of truth, and I'm going to help you on that journey. So what do? We must, in those moments, and it might be difficult, it might be hard, we must place pressure on the logical conclusion of their worldview. We must push them to the end of what it is they actually believe. For instance, all atheists are cultural Christians. They presuppose human rights and that human rights only come from the Christian faith. And so they think of themselves as atheists, but even Richard Dawkins today of the New Atheism, one of the leaders in the world and most famous atheists out there, he even admits, I am a cultural Christian. And so what we want to do then is remove that cultural Christian from their worldview. And if they are an atheist and they don't believe in God or whatever it is they do believe, we want to help with love and compassion push them to the end of the logical conclusion of where their faith brings them. And that will bring them to a place of despair. It'll bring them to a place of difficulty. It'll bring them to a place where they finally realize that their worldview, their faith, is inadequate for real life. And that's what we want to do to where they finally get to the first phase of persuasion, which is questions. And most questions in my experience when I'm dealing with people that are in this first phase of persuasion is because of something happened in their life, be it something catastrophic. Maybe it was a death in the family. Maybe it was something transcendent that they experienced, where they experienced a desire that was out of this world and it pointed to something beyond them, whatever, like C.S. Lewis, that's what got him. but there was some kind of transcendent experience or something happened in their life where their worldview, they discovered, had holes in it. Their faith, their belief system has holes. And that's where you and I get to enter in with questions. We get to help them see where their worldviews are ineffective, where their worldviews don't add up. The whole point of this question time is not to get them to believe something, but to get them to disbelieve something. Questions to disbelieve what they believed previously. And once they get through that question phase, now they move to the place of options and answers. And that's where we as the Christian can provide answers and options of the truth of the Christian faith and show how it is the only one that fits every human need. It is the only one that has the key that unlocks the fullness of my heart. It is the only one that makes full sense of my existence. But we're not going to keep them from looking at other options. We're going to help them along the journey. Why? Because again, we're not telling them what to believe. We are helping them on their journey for them to think for themselves, to come to a conclusion for themselves. And this is the perfect time to use the art of comparison and contrast. And God was a big one on comparison and contrast. God over and over said, who are you going to compare with me? Go ahead, compare me with those idols. Compare me with other gods. There's no one other like me. I am holy. I am other. I am only. He has no problem with him being compared. And we can help them along that process. So from questions to answers, and then finally, now is the place where you can justify the belief by providing evidence. But see, most people, they try to start with evidence. You're seeking, you don't believe it. Let me give you evidence of why Jesus is real. Let me give you evidence of why the gospel is real. No, you are jumping the gun. You cannot just jump to evidence. It's why? Because they're not there yet. They haven't gone through the process. They are true humans. And we should all experience this same, even in our Christian faith. Why do you believe what you believe doctrinally? Consider it. Think it through, not because Josh said so, or some preacher on TV said so, or some YouTube video said so. Think for yourself biblically. We could provide evidence, which the Christian faith is full of evidence. And finally, they come to the place, just like the people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they come to a choice. Are they going to be loud and commit and choose Jesus? Or are they going to turn on their heels and reject him? Church, we're called to seek and save the lost. We're called to engage where they are, not where we want them to be. We must go to them, and we must go to them with compassion, with love, and equipped with the truth of God's love, the truth of God's word. Because even in this process, from questions to answers to evidence and choice, the art of persuasion, that's only half the story. The other half of the story is the King himself, Jesus. We call these people seekers, not in the sense of a seeker-friendly church. Those are just shoppers. I'm talking about people that actually get to the place where they are seeking true meaning for life. I'm talking about people who are serious about life, as we are. Serious about truth. Serious about meaning. And the whole time they thought, the whole time you thought, you were seeking God. But what we see when the Bible says about us, we don't actually find him. He finds us. It's like Lewis said, it's always a matter of the mouse seeking the cat. The whole time it's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing men and women to himself, where they think, I'm just seeking the meaning of life. They just think, but it's Jesus, their Savior, the lover of their soul, the lover, the one who created them, the one who designed them, is there in that moment, whispering and convicting, speaking to their heart, showing them something, and they're being drawn and they're being drawn, and they think, oh, I finally found God. No, God finally found you. You finally got to the place of surrender, to opening up your life to him. Like C.S. Lewis said about him, that is so much deeper than finding God. Because if you just found God, you would never be able to come to the place of persuasion that it's not just wishful thinking. It's more than wishful thinking. It's that you are found and you are loved. You are the hunted. He's the hunter. The great Hound of heaven, as the psalmist says. He's the hound of heaven. And Jesus right now is on a mission to seek and save the lost. Amen. Hey, I hope that gave you some insight. I hope that you'll embark on this journey of seeking and saving the lost. It is not for people that are called to the platform. It's for disciples. And guess what? The Bible doesn't have a different category. There's only disciples and non-disciples. There's no middle ground. And I can tell you, there is no greater joy than being used by the Holy Spirit to win someone to their eternal destiny in the family of Jesus Christ. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. If you're in here and maybe you've never said yes to Jesus, maybe you've never made a decision to follow him, or maybe you've been playing games and just playing church. You've been giving God 10% of yourself. It's time to give God 100%. It's time to surrender with palms up on Palm Sunday. To surrender your life to him and say, God, that's it. I'm done holding things back. You got it all. I may not know everything. I may not be able to articulate all the doctrines of our faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, but I trust you. I have faith that you exist. It's time to let go. It's time to take that step through the door that logic and reason has brought you to. You recognize that there are evidences. You've recognized that the Christian faith really is the only one that answers all of my deepest questions and my heart's desires. But one thing reason and logic can't do is save you. One thing reasoning and logic and evidences cannot do is bring you through the door of relationship with God. That's called faith. And if you're deciding right now, you know what? I want to make that decision of faith today. I want to say yes and jump into the arms of God because I trust him. I want to lead you in prayer at this moment. If you'll repeat after me, everyone in this room, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for being raised from the dead, that I can be accepted by you. And Lord, I don't know everything, but I trust you. I believe you exist. I believe you love me. And I ask you to reveal yourself to me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.